Why don't we open in our Bibles? I'm going to deviate a little bit from 1 Peter. Tonight we'll deal with chapter 4, verse by verse, as we have been going through systematically, and we'll deal with the entire chapter tonight, and we'll look at knowing the will of God. Peter talks about that, but he also talks about a lot of practical things as well. But because Christmas is just a couple days away, and we do have the Christmas Eve service where we will talk more about the implication of Jesus Christ coming, I thought it would be important also to do a message this morning as we're looking at Christmas, preparing the way of the Lord. Sometimes we don't talk too much about John the Baptist and the birth of John the Baptist, which is very important when we look at the miracle of the birth of John the Baptist by through Zacharias and Elizabeth. Because as we talk about preparing the way of the Lord, he's the forerunner or going before Jesus Christ, before Jesus Christ is born. He's actually, John the Baptist is actually Jesus Christ's cousin. And he's born 6 months earlier than Jesus Christ. But I was thinking, you know, we all have someone that has come into our life and has prepared the way. God has used them to prepare our hearts to ultimately and eventually receive Christ. I didn't receive the Lord the first time somebody shared with me or witnessed to me. In fact, I was very respectful. I listened to them and I thought, well, that's interesting. But I didn't, you know, I thought that's good for you, but, you know, not for me. That's not where I'm at. But I didn't realize that God was using them in that role, like John the Baptist, preparing the way in my heart to receive Christ. And so I thought it's important. Let's look at John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1. Monday night, or we will be looking at Luke chapter 2. But I want to look in verses 5, and we'll go on, and the theme is out of verse 17, preparing the way of the Lord. But in verse 5 of Luke chapter 1, it says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, both names fit there. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." So here the stage is set for the birth of John the Baptist. Now, one of the things that we notice in the Bible, if you're a student of the Bible, maybe you aren't. Maybe you pick it up, you think, wow, it's a cool book, or it's an interesting book. I don't think I could ever read all of it. But you have to realize it's a supernatural book. Because God inspired Luke to give an exact time frame and an exact genealogy and family background of the people that are talked about, whether it's John the Baptist or whether it's Jesus Christ. And you get a more thorough background of Jesus Christ in chapter 3 of Luke, verse 1 and continuing. Now, it's really very precise for this historical context in the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. Important because there's a prophecy concerning John the Baptist in Malachi. Now, notice here the context and the time frame. It's the days of Herod the Great. Got to look a little bit about what was going on in the world at that time. It was pretty radical, pretty topsy-turvy. In the government and in the spiritual community and also in the social life of people. Real radical time. Sometimes we think we're living in a radical day and age. Well, you know, things don't change too much. Sometimes things get better, sometimes things get worse. It was pretty bad at this time. And so Herod, king of Judea, this guy was shifty, he was conniving, and he was cruel. History says he had something like 9 to 10 wives. He executed his favorite wife, Miriam, and he regretted it the rest of his life. Really, no apparent reason except he imagined that she was plotting with one of his sons to actually gain his throne. And so he put her to death and that son to death. And that was just his paranoia. Because he was an extremely paranoid kind of individual. He killed other sons whom he suspected that were plotting against him. And people at that time, because he would put one person to death after another, one that was in his staff and that kind of thing, the saying went around that it's safer to be Herod's pig than it is to be his son. And so he was a very cruel individual. Mark Antony introduced Herod to the Roman Senate, and they were impressed with his military aptitude. And being influenced by Antonius and Octavius, they gave Herod charge of the region of Judea, and they gave him a self-important title as king. Just a title. He had no power. Just to soothe his ego, it was a label. But he had no power as king. He was a real egotistical kind of guy. And yet he was a puppet of Rome. So they knew if they gave him the title king, you know, they can control him even better. He was just a little guy. He was 4'11", but a brilliant builder. Everything he did was on a large scale. In fact, the stones, and we just got back from Israel last month, and the people that were there, you note some of the things that Herod built. The stones for the walls of Jerusalem, some of them measured 45 feet long, 8 feet high, 10 feet thick, 100 tons. Can you imagine a stone that big and so precise that you need no mortar? You can't even get a knife blade between one stone and another. Just incredible. In fact, all the major buildings that date to the time of Jesus were done by Herod. Caesarea by the sea, we were there, and they have a harbor there. It's an incredible harbor. The archaeological digs are still ongoing, but they were able to pour concrete underwater. I forget what they call it, hydro is water. But anyway, pouring concrete underwater. The amphitheater there seats 2,500, and just at a whisper, you can hear a person, and it's open air because it was built in that way where the voice had to carry. The aqueduct that carried water from Mount Hermon, 12 miles away, into the city there was done by Herod. The Herodian, it had a swimming pool the size of an auditorium. He built that. He had watered conduits made of stone pipes. Water was brought from Solomon's pools. We haven't gotten to Solomon's pools in a long time, but you cannot believe how large these are. And he brought water into the city of Jerusalem. They had saunas. They had steam baths. They had fountains. Just incredible. You think that they lived, you know, they almost live like an archaic kind of life. Well, they had luxury back then if you had the money. And then Masada, that fortress that we were just up there last month. It was just really incredible. The man Herod the Great, he was an Idumean. Idumean, that's the term, the name, the Greeks and the Romans to describe Edom or Esau. Remember Esau, the two sons of Isaac? Esau and Jacob. And God said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, or love less, because he sold his birthright. He didn't really care about the promises and the plan of God. And so you find that there's a hatred that existed between Esau and Jacob. In fact, the Bible says in Genesis that the hatred of the seed of Esau for the seed of Jacob, it said Esau hated Jacob and plotted to kill him in Genesis 27, verse 41. And so a great hatred, and it came full circle with Herod the Great, the Edomites or the Idumeans hating the Jews. Herod the Great is the one that put to death the babies there in Bethlehem. Evil makes full circle. You still have evil people. What happened 2,000 years ago with Herod the Great, you just saw happened in Connecticut with that fellow that slaughtered 20 of those little babies. Evil is in the land still. It's only going to take the Prince of Peace that is going to solve that horrible situation of evil. You see, as I mentioned, king was only a title as long as he was Rome's yes man, and yet the Jews resented him and resented that title as king. They really had no king. They had no king but God, at least is what they would really say. And his only authority was delegated by Rome, and yet he was in charge. He built extravagant temples. They were pagan temples. They were temples of idols to accommodate the masses of Gentile infidels that lived in the land. And the Jewish second temple, and you find that talked about in the Gospels, the second temple was under construction for 16 years by Herod. And it was still not finished 30 years later when Jesus began his ministry. Remember when they said to Jesus that he said, destroy this temple, talking about his body, I will raise it again in 3 days. They thought he was talking about Herod's temple. And they said, it took 46 years to build this temple and you will raise it up in 3 days. You see, he was an incredible builder, but an incredibly evil individual. That's the type of environment, the type of government they were living under. And concerning John and the priesthood, as we look at Elizabeth and Zacharias, you find that every direct descendant of Aaron automatically was a priest because Aaron was of the tribe of Levi, the Levites. And so, or the Levitical priesthood came through Aaron. And so you find that every descendant of Aaron was automatically a priest, and they had something like 20,000. 20,000 priests that were divided into 24 sections or 24 courses, and only at Passover, only at Pentecost, only in the Feast of Tabernacle that they all served together. Can you imagine that many priests serving? Because there were so many sacrifices, probably 250,000 during Passover time, and the rest of the year each served two periods of 1 week each, because there were so many. And they loved and they looked forward to those times of service. And the highlight for their life was that time of service. But the priest, they could marry, but they could only marry a woman who was pure Jewish. She had to be of Jewish descent. Oh yes, of the other tribes, but it was a bonus if she was a descendant of Aaron. And Zacharias was married to a descendant of Aaron, Elizabeth. Now, in the midst of these conditions, in the midst of all this, and again, the Bible gives us very specific details. Herod the king was on the throne. And we find that as we had mentioned before, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He comes from a line that degenerates year after year from Esau all the way down. Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of red soup stew. And we find that Herod the Great, known for debauchery, I already mentioned, for paranoia, for cruelty, and yet he was ruling over God's people. Imagine that. Ruling God's people and yet being such an evil individual. Sometimes we see the news and we get all uptight and upset and we complain. I'll tell you, there was a lot to complain about if you're a complainer back in that day. The Roman government, it was worldly, it was sensual, influenced the population. The Jewish spiritual condition at that time, even the Jews, the religious system was indifferent. They were charlatans, the priest were ripping off the people, and the social condition of the land, there was constant unrest, constant uprising, people against people. There were wars, and yet God was working. We don't want to ever forget God is working no matter what the condition of man is. This is a situation back in the days of Zacharias and Elizabeth. He had not forgotten or abandoned his promises to his people. He's not forgotten or abandoned his promise to you and to me. You see, he was preparing his instruments, Zacharias and Elizabeth, through which he was now about to work, and that's what we see. And maybe this morning he's preparing you for something, and you think, man, it's just been a big trial. It's been a big nothing in my life. I prayed, nothing has happened. And so I'm getting kind of discouraged. Well, maybe that was, that's true of all of us at one point or another. And I'm sure Zacharias and Elizabeth, at one point they were maybe a little bit discouraged. Maybe they forgot about really ever having a child, or Elizabeth ever bearing the Messiah, because that was the hope of every young married Jewish woman, to bear the Messiah. Well, she wouldn't do that, but she would bear the forerunner. Wow, incredible. You see, from the time of Malachi, where it talks about the coming of Elijah, and John the Baptist being in spirit and power of Elijah, it's been 400 years from the Old Testament to what we're seeing here. 400 years of silence since God last spoke. He declared to Malachi, I am going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Now, that's the last word of the Old Testament, curse. The very last word for 400 years, curse. You see, you either had to anticipate the restorative work of Elijah or God's curse. You're in one of two categories. You see, the Old Testament, the final word was curse. And the New Testament, as we find here, and we'll see it in verse 13, the first word that the angel Gabriel spoke to Zacharias was fear not. You see, a person is in one of two categories. One, in fact, 61% of people believe that Jesus is coming again, and I hope you believe that, because you'll be in that good category, that category of Zacharias. Fear not. You see, but there's the other category, cursed. Cursed is the condition of the unbeliever. You're in one of two categories. You believe that Jesus Christ came the first time and you're saved. You believe in him and his work and he's coming again. Or you don't. You've missed the forerunner, John the Baptist, and whatever person has ever come into your life and preached the good news to you and tried to get you on that track for Jesus Christ. You see, and if at this point you're in limbo right now, you have an opportunity this morning to come to Jesus. But it's really only one of two categories. Hey, fear not, as he said to Zacharias, or you're cursed. Remember what Jesus Christ said in Matthew 25, 41? Then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and for his angels. There's the curse when Jesus comes back. Horrible situation. Well, notice, so we've dealt with Herod. We've talked about Zacharias and Elizabeth. Notice verse 6. And they were both, Zacharias and Elizabeth, righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the requirements of the Lord. So notice, both Zacharias and Elizabeth, probably just good people, obedient to the revelation that God had given them up to this point. They were righteous in doing right things for God, in right wiseness. You can break that word down. You see, but still, they needed a Savior. You could be a good person, but you're not a perfect person. You could be in the category of Zacharias and Elizabeth, but there's still a need for a Savior. And that's what God is doing. He's preparing the way for the Savior. And we're going to find, as we go down a little bit, verse 11, we're going to see that the angel Gabriel, he appears as Zacharias is doing his ministry. He appears in this holy place where the altar of incense stood, in the front of the veil. Remember, there was the holy place, and then that veil, that curtain, then the Holy of Holies. The high priest would only go in once a year with the offering for the nation. Well, here, the angel Gabriel, in the holy place where the altar of incense was, in front of that veil, and really, as we've talked about, man's condition, not good, not a real good society, not a pure moral society. Government wasn't, you know, one nation under God kind of society. But you see, in spite of man's condition, God is still working. You see, it is possible for sinning men and sinning women to postpone God's working, but never to prevent it. Never, ever to prevent it. I wonder if the church was all that it could be and should be, if things would be progressing faster. You see, we can postpone, but we can't prevent. Now's the time. And notice verse 7, and they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Zacharias, his name means Jehovah remembers. Elizabeth, her name means the oath of God. Names generally in the Old Testament and New Testament, they would reveal the anticipation and the hope on the part of the parents. The parents remembering, Jehovah remembers. The parents remembering, oath of God. God's going to be faithful, and yet she's barren. You see, barren, a married woman who grew old without bearing children, had a stigma about her. It was greatly humiliating and a sign of indignation for a woman in that culture. So it was really a downer for her. She probably felt estranged at this point. You have to think this, estranged from all hope that the other young women had of bearing that Hebrew Messiah, because every young Hebrew woman was hoping that, the possibility of in her womb bearing the Messiah, but now she's old. She's thinking, no, it won't be me. She'd probably long abandoned that sense of, you know, maybe God will use me, but no, she's probably thinking, not me, it won't be me. The rabbis at that time said seven people were excommunicated from God. And the list began, a Jew who has no wife, or a Jew who has a wife and who has no child. You see, childlessness in a home were grounds for divorce, especially if you were a priest. You see, she was considered cursed of God because she could bear no children. Can you imagine for a woman growing up in that environment and imagining how self-deprecating that would be? How people, every time somebody would look at you or stare at you, you would think, oh, they're thinking that I'm cursed of God. What a horrible thing, thinking that I'm not pleasing to God as other women, that I'm a second-class citizen, that I'm less than other women. That's a horrible thing to stigma to have about you. And yet, maybe she had the hope, because there was a woman, Sarah, Abraham's wife. She was 90 years old when she conceived, but maybe Elizabeth said, oh, well, that wouldn't happen to me. Or maybe Hannah. Remember when Hannah was praying to the Lord, give me a son and I will give that one son back to you. She was barren, she conceived. You see, you could really get down on yourself when you look at yourself. You can say, you know, I wish I was like other women, or I wish I was like other people. You know, they're blessed of God, I'm not. Whenever we get our eyes off the Lord and on ourselves, that is a real problem. Because we're always going to find a fault, a flaw. We're going to always find something that doesn't measure up. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Notice what they were doing here in verse 8. Now it came about while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now, interesting. Faithful in his service. Faithfully serving. I think God works best that way. God works in the normal situations of life. That's how God calls us. That's how God ministers to us. In the routine, in the mundane, in the daily grind. Sometimes we think, well, I'm waiting for big things. No, God is going to work right where you're at. It's God's prerogative to work, not ours. I don't have to do some great thing for God and then, now I'm qualified. No, it's God's prerogative to work. You see, and we'll go through the routine anyway. We're going to do it anyway. Why not dedicate it to God, dedicate that routine to God, and see what God does? Use it for His glory. In my shaping room, when I was a young Christian, I had Chuck Smith takes plugged in as I was shaping surfboards all the time. Little did I know God was calling me to the ministry. I didn't know that. I just loved the Word, and I needed that. My brain was so polluted. You know, I needed it cleaned out. You see, and it's usually in that daily work that you're doing. Remember Moses. Moses caring for his father-in-law's herd, and God calls him. What about Gideon beating out wheat in the wine press, and God calls him? James and John's mending their nets, and Jesus calls them. David tending sheep for his father, and God is calling him to be the king of Israel. You see, as we're doing our daily routine, God is going to call us. God, you can't steer a car that's not moving. You see, and if you're moving in whatever task God's given you to do, be faithful in that daily routine. And you could be sure God's going to show up. God's going to do something. I'm sure they had prayed for a son and they'd long given up that hope of their prayer being answered. They were past that age. You know, I think, and you kind of see that, you know, in Zechariah's response. We won't get there this morning. I'll read it in verse 18. It says, Zacharias, after Gabriel said, you're going to have a son, he says, how shall I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Notice they'd kind of probably given up on that hope. And notice what he was doing. It was his custom there, priestly office, chosen by lot to enter the temple, burn incense. There's the providence of God. Providence of God, it happened by lot, and some priests never do this. But it just happened by lot, drawing straws, casting lots, and it happens. You see, God can use circumstances in our life. He can use dice, He can use lots, He can use drawing straws to position a person where God wants them. And that is exactly what's happening to Zacharias here. Maybe your name didn't come up for a promotion and you thought it would. Interesting providence, isn't it, of God? Well, just hang in there. God's not done. Things aren't moving as fast as you like them to move or you hope for. Well, just hang in there. You see, the providence of God will take over, will move, will act. You see, the act of offering incense, it was once in a lifetime opportunity for a priest. Remember, we said there are over 20,000 priests at the time, and it was divided in 24 courses, just short of 1,000 per course. And within the course, all the duties were allocated by lot. Each course served 1 week, 2 times a year. Amazing that Zacharias, the lot would fall to him to burn the incense. You see, every morning, every evening, the sacrifice was made for the nation. The burnt offering was given, a male lamb, 1 year old, without spot or without blemish, without spot, which was an inherent defect, didn't have one green eye, one brown eye, or an acquired defect, didn't get its little foot caught in a rock and he pull it out and it tore some skin off and now it has a scar there. That's an acquired defect. And then they would offer the flour and the oil and the drink offering and the wine offering. If you're with us in Leviticus and going through Numbers, you know those things. But before the morning sacrifice and after the evening sacrifice, the incense was brought. And the incense was brought in a golden bowl with the coals from the altar to burn it. And the incense would go up, it would burn, and as it would go up, it would envelop this as a sense of enveloping the offering that was going up to God with this sweet smelling incense. And so as the offering, the smoke of the offering, also the smoke of the incense, it was like prayers are going up to God with this offering. I'm not just going through a ritual and a routine, okay, I'll slap a piece of meat on the altar and then go on my way. No, it's not that, it's not a ritual, not a routine. There was, you know, the experience of the whole life into it. You know, the offering to the Lord, and then the incense, my prayers are going up. And God would receive that. Remember, God told Moses to make the tabernacle, to make the altar, to make exactly according to the copy of the true in heaven. You see, the earthly was just a type of what is in heaven. You see it in Revelation chapter 5, and you see it in Hebrews as well. Some priests would never, ever have the privilege of burning incense in their lifetime. You see, if the lot never fell to them, all they could do is yearn and hope and one day. But now this is the greatest day of Zechariah's life, burning the incense. He's the one chosen. He's burning that incense. And then notice verse 10. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of incense offering. So here, faithful prayers, the smoke going up of incense, just a symbol, a visible symbol of the prayers of the people that were going up. You see, God knows our needs. He knows our needs before we ask. But God loves for us to come to Him in communion and in prayer. And God often answers general prayers in a specific way. Do you think as Zacharias was offering up prayers for the people and offering up the incense, maybe to us, Lord, just bless me and Elizabeth? I mean, I pray that. I prayed that last night. I prayed that this morning. I always pray that. God bless our family. Constantly praying that. But you see, those can be general prayers, and God specifically can answer those. Sometimes in ways you're not even expecting. You see, I suspect that they had long stopped praying, God, I pray that Elizabeth would get pregnant. I don't think they prayed that, because it was a real surprise to Zacharias when it happened, and even mentioned that we're old. You see, the Bible tells us in Romans that when I know not how to pray as I ought, the Spirit, knowing the mind of God, intercedes for me with groanings too deep for words. So sometimes I just go, oh, God. You know, God knows that burden on my heart, or He knows that thing that I'm going through, or maybe that pain, or maybe that joy. Oh, Lord. You're so good. And you see, that sigh, that spiritual, you know, movement toward Him is a lot more than you're so good. You know, that says a little. But there's a lot with the Spirit interceding. The Bible says you have not because you ask not. And then when you ask amiss that you might consume it upon yourself. All prayer should be to glorify God. You see, prayer activates. It activates the power of God. You see, and it doesn't have to be necessarily powerful prayers, but it has to be determined prayers. Gravity's energy for the whole earth is estimated to be 1/1,000,000th of a horsepower. A child's toy magnet can be thousands of times stronger, but what gravity lacks in raw power, it makes up for in determination. Its reach is limitless, shaping and governing the universe across unimaginable chasms of space. Its frail attraction keeps the moon orbiting the earth, the planets revolving around the sun, and the sun, along with a billion other stars, rotating around the center of our galaxy, like a cosmic pinwheel. You see, your prayers don't have to be so powerful. They just have to be determined, you know, persevering kind of prayers. It activates the power of God. The extraordinary is ordinary to God. might be extraordinary to you, but it's ordinary to God. The supernatural is simply natural to him. You think, wow, God did a supernatural thing. Well, to God, it's just really natural. And, you know, we thank him for it. When he said that Abraham, Sarah, you're going to have a child. I mean, they were at old age, laughter. They weren't mocking God whatsoever. But how can this be? It seems ridiculous for us. You see, but God is patient. Maybe when unbelief laughs at him. Not laughing at him, but laughing, how are you going to do this? And God said, is anything too difficult for the Lord? And so this is what is happening with these two here in Luke chapter 1. And an angel, verse 11, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. Now, we know that this is Gabriel, but one of the interesting things, 23 times angel is spoken of in the book of Luke. There are two that are named in Scripture. We know Gabriel and we also know Michael. The Bible says there are ministering spirits, angels that are sent forth on behalf of the heirs of salvation. You see, you may be a very good person. You may be like Zacharias, Elizabeth. You may be a very moral person, a very hardworking person, a faithful person in serving, a faithful person in giving, faithful person in prayer and Bible study. Cornelius was the same way. And yet very unfamiliar with or unaware of the spirit world around you, not recognizing there's a dimension where God the Father, Jesus Christ, the angels, the spirit realm is right there. You may be unaware of that. Remember Paul, the apostle, caught up into the third heaven and heard things he were not permitted to speak, and then he came back to earth. Remember Jacob when he was wrestling with the Lord and he said, surely the Lord is in this place and I knew it not. Sometimes we become so carnally and naturally minded, we forget about this unseen world. The spirit world. And yet that spirit world breaks into Zacharias' world. I think we can develop an awareness of the spirit world a couple ways. One, by we must believe that there are angels. We must believe that there is a spirit world. Believe that there is a Jesus Christ in his glorified body right now in heaven. Also, there is a devil and demons that want to subvert your faith. We need to pray for our eyes to be open to these things, the spirit world. We need, thirdly, to have expectant hearts. Lord, my heart is open. Whatever you want to do, God, I want you to do it. And then I think in serving, remember, he shows up, the angels show up in serving. You find that all throughout the Bible. They're not just sitting there twiddling their thumbs, doing nothing but serving the Lord. And then there's another way, fasting. You find that quite often. Daniel happened through fasting. And then there's the final thing, the sixth thing, is not limiting God to the past or even to the future. But he's the God of now. He's the God of the spirit world now. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then I think God can open our minds to what we see happening here with Zacharias. And it says in verse 12, and Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. Trouble, fear gripped him. Fear, I believe, of the spirit world will grip an individual. I think it'll grip everyone at one time or another. It'll grip you like it did Zacharias in a holy, reverent way. and the angels say, don't be afraid. Or it'll grip you in a way, remember Belshazzar when his knees were shaking and his hip joints when the finger was writing on the wall? It'll terrorize you because of your profane life. God said you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. But there is fear. When we enter into that world beyond this world that we're unaware of, but we're told not to be afraid as Zacharias, or hey, it will terrify if you're like a Belshazzar. And notice, he says in verse 13, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John.'" You see, within the spirit world, angels speak. The angel was speaking here to John. The only way demons speak, the only way fallen angels can speak, is if they possess a body, if they possess a person, and then they can speak. We find that in the Bible. All the fallen angels have lost the capacity to communicate as angels, as we find these ministering spirits for us. The others have lost their capacity unless they inhabit, unless they are possessing an individual, then they can speak through that individual. Notice when Elijah in the book of Kings had the contest with the prophets of Baal, the demons appeared, but they did not speak. They appeared in those false prophets. And so here, the angel speaking to Zacharias, and the petition has been heard in verse 14, "And you will have a son, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." So joy and gladness, that's a byproduct, an overflow of God's purpose being accomplished through a life that is submitted to God. It's always joy. It's always gladness. It's always an overflow. And note this, joy and gladness comes from the value that that child will have before the Lord, being an instrument that God will use to fulfill God's purposes. That's the joy that Zacharias and Elizabeth will have as they see John the Baptist being used of God. And that's the joy that we have. It's kind of a vicarious joy. It's like if you're at the game and your boy or your girl, you know, hits a home run, and it's, you know, the game-winning run. You have a vicarious joy. You get excited. You see, not joy in just possessing that child. Oh, there is joy there, but Hezekiah had a child. "Lord, don't let me die. I don't have a child." So God let him live. Who did he have? Manasseh. And Manasseh was horrible. He was a terror. He undid everything that his father Hezekiah did, just shattered the dreams of his father. So it wasn't just having the child, but the joy comes by raising and watching that child be used of God and glorify God. And so here, this child, Johanan is the name in the Hebrew. It's "God is gracious." And notice this, just a few more verses. "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from while yet in his mother's womb." Notice that, filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. This is a great reason why not to abort a child, besides that it's morally wrong. You see, how do you know that that child in the womb is not destined for great things like John the Baptist? Can you imagine Elizabeth, a so-called liberated woman, aborting John? See, that seems like a horrible thing to think about. But she would be fighting against God. And when you fight against God, you always lose. You see, it's kind of like fighting against the bus. The bus goes by, you go, "I'm going to fight against the bus and stop it." You jump out in front of it. You're not going to stop the bus. It's going to mow you over. You see, and the great thing is that God forgives. God forgives when we do stupid things in our carnal state. You know, something like abortion. But you see, John didn't become a child when Elizabeth gave birth. Did you notice that? He didn't then become a child when she gave birth, but God called him John and filled him with the Holy Spirit while he was yet a fetus. And he had prenatal experiences. He acknowledged Mary's voice in verse 31. Remember when Elizabeth goes and meets Mary in verse 41, and it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice that prenatal kind of experience of that child. They say that a baby in the womb is aware and sensitive to the surroundings and the voices that are outside the womb. I suspect a little baby in the womb is sensitive to the execution performed by abortion doctors and nurses before it's performed. Isn't that a horrible thought? But it's so true. You see, they say, talk to your child during your pregnancy so they get to know your voice. You see, the unborn can sense outside surroundings and have prenatal knowledge. Prenatal, before they're born. While what the world calls a fetus, we call a baby in the womb. David says, God knew my unformed parts. He weaved me in my mother's womb. Psalm 139:16 says, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were not one of them. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you and I ordained you as a prophet to the nations. Amazing that God is the one, you know, that forms that baby in the womb. God created life. You see, only he should take life. Well, we finally come to this last verse here in verse 16 and 17, last two verses. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You see, John the Baptist, he prepared the hearts of the people. Remember, sinning people, going astray, the government, the religious system, the social systems were really broken. And so his message was, repent of your sin, repent of your evil ways. And remember, you could find it actually in this chapter, if you go a little farther in chapter 3, verse 7 and 5. Remember when he talked to those multitudes that were coming, and he said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits of repentance. So John didn't let people get away with just a casual, you know, kind of coming to him. It had to be a hardcore repentance that you've done wrong. You've done wrong before God. And you need to repent. You need to own that. Turn from that. That's what repentance means. 180-degree turn and come to God. And so that's really what he was speaking, and it was really a life and death message. And so we find that interesting that the message is like that of Elijah. And there is a lot of confusion. John the Baptist and Elijah, are they one and the same? Is John Elijah? Jesus was asked that. John was asked that in John chapter 1, verse 1 to 23, they ask him, what then, are you Elijah? And he said, no, I'm not. Are you the prophet? Prophet meaning the Messiah that would come after Moses. And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said, prepare the way of the Lord. As he goes before Jesus, preparing our hearts, and maybe your heart, if you're not a believer, your heart's being prepared right now. I'm kind of acting in the role of John the Baptist. You need to repent and receive the Savior who's come, Jesus Christ, died on the cross, rose again for you, wants to forgive your sin and bring you to heaven. That's the message. You see, and yet, interesting, when we look at John the Baptist again, because Jesus, remember what Jesus said, if you can receive it, John is Elijah. Elijah has come and will come to restore all things. Now, here's the mystery. The mystery solved in the fact that there's two comings of Jesus Christ. Remember the two comings of Christ. First, to come to die for the sins of the world. Be put on a cross for your sin, my sins, be put in that tomb 3 days later, rise from the dead, appear for 40 days, and then ascend to heaven. And all who trust and believe in Jesus Christ will have your sins forgiven. But then there's a second coming. When Jesus will come again, he will reign and rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And just as he's already conquered over sin and death, and he will throw sin and death into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. So John came, he came the first time as reading here in the spirit and the power of Elijah, or one who represents and fulfills the ministry of Elijah. But then in Revelation chapter 11, Elijah himself will come just prior to Jesus' second coming. Because Elijah didn't die, remember? He was caught up in a fiery chariot. Ah, that solves the mystery. So the first coming for us, to die for the sins of the world, raised again, and by believing in him, we will be saved. And John the Baptist, he prepared that way for the people of that age. You see, and for us, how many people have spoken to you, if you're not a Christian, about Jesus Christ or lived out that life of Jesus Christ? Well, they're kind of like John the Baptist, preparing the way, preparing your heart, causing you to be ready to repent, because Jesus will come again to reign and rule with those who believe and those who are saved. Because the Bible says it's appointed for man once to die, then the judgment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, and we thank you for John the Baptist, who prepared the way for the salvation of the one who would come, Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, God come in the flesh. Because really, it was only God that can die for our sins. God needed a sinless sacrifice, and so his son came to die as our sacrifice. Father, I would pray this morning, if there be any here that have not trusted you as Lord and Savior, Lord, they wouldn't go into another Christmas without Christ. Lord, you're calling them. They're here at their service because you've called them. Father, I pray that they would open their hearts to you. God, you love them so much, we can't even describe that. So, Lord, I do just thank you for that work of your Spirit, that love that you have for each and every individual, every one of us. And, Father, I pray that those that aren't sure of their salvation, those that are not sure of if they would go to heaven, if they would die, I pray that they would make sure this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.